Just going to read from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of the Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
Community and unity has always been part of God's heart since the creation of the world. Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our likeness. God is in community, Trinity, and God created humanity to walk with God, to be with God in the garden. And Genesis 2 verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. So God was in unity as the Trinity, but he created humankind to be with God. And then he created Adam, he created man, and he created woman. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God called a childless man named Abram, and he said, I'm going to make your descendants greater than the number of stars in the sky, that a family of families that will become a nation that will bless all other nations, a nation from which the Messiah would come, who would give rise and birth to a global family that we now call the church that we are part of today. I believe the unity of God's people is at the forefront of God's heart. Whether it was Israel in the Old Testament, whether it's the church today and in the New Testament, unity is on God's heart for his people. Unity is the headline, the heart, and the punchline of Psalm 133. Beginning, middle, and end. It's all about unity. It's a subject so important to God's heart that on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus in John 17 prays for the unity of his disciples then and all who will believe because of them. That's you and I today. He prayed for the unity and the oneness of all those who will follow him on the night before he was betrayed. And it's the cry of this psalm. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And this first verse of the psalm is really the headline. Everything else in the psalm, this short three-verse psalm, comes from this. And everything else that we read in the psalm, it's read in the light of this. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And this psalm, being one of the psalms of ascent, really does give us a beautiful picture of what that means. God's pilgrim people, individuals who are part of the nation of Israel, journeying together to Jerusalem to go and worship God at the three different major festivals through the year. And they went as individuals, separated by place and space. And as they went on that journey, they gathered together again with their families. And the families gathered together in clans. And they came together as one nation once again to worship the one God as one people with one voice. So why is unity so important? Because it's a picture of the kingdom which is to come. That one day every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come before God as one in worship. It's the picture that we see in Revelation. And so when we as the church are united, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the future. Revelation chapter 5, as part of the worship of Jesus in heaven, we read this from verse 9. Revelation 5 from verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then we turn over to Revelation chapter 7, and again we read in verse 9, I said before it was beautiful to hear the kids singing. Do you know what else is a beautiful sound? The song you flip in your Bible pages then. Thank you for bringing your Bibles with you today. After I looked, and there before me was a great... You don't need to keep flipping them. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The picture of heaven is one of every tribe and nation and tongue coming before God. And so when we as the church are united, it is a picture of the kingdom that is to come. But have you noticed what it says in verse 1 of Psalm 133? How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And that's because there wasn't always a when. If we look back to Genesis chapter 11, the people thought that they were so good that they would be able to build a tower big enough to get to God. And so they built this huge tower at a place called Babel. So what did God do? He dispersed their languages, and the languages of the nations were born. There was separation put in place. Jesus came to bring unity to all people between God and humanity. And then the Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the church is born. And what happens? All those gathered in Jerusalem hear the message of Jesus in their own tongue, in their own language. What happens is a reversal of what happens at Babel. At Babel, the nations are scattered. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, they hear in one language, and all people can come before God as one once again. The redeeming work of Jesus on the cross brings unity between us as humanity and God. And the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost and beyond brings unity between one another as God's followers. Because one day every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come before God. And so when we as the church dwell together in unity, we are a picture of that kingdom which is coming. And it's one of the reasons that I'm so passionate about unity. You know this because we talk about it so often. Because when I see unity, I see the kingdom. You know, when I read how much money we've raised, when the church comes together in one voice to support the church across the world with money for Ukraine, I see the kingdom come. When we stand around a Christmas tree and sing Christmas carols outside the pub and the whole village comes out to see, I see the kingdom. When we work together with the local butcher to feed the elderly at Christmas time, I see the kingdom come. When I see that the ministers of the different churches, as we did the other week, standing outside the shops praying, blessing on people all together, I see the kingdom. When I see the church gather together in worship as one, I see the kingdom. We are called as God's people to live in unity because we are kingdom people. And I believe in the unity of the church. I believe it's so important. I to quote the Nicene Creed of AD 345, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We've just sung the words of the Apostles' Creed. We're a Baptist church, not a creedal church. We don't stand and recite creeds, but we have just sung the words of one of them. But actually, all the different kind of major Christian denominations agree on the Nicene Creed. I gave you the wrong date. It's AD 325. As the church was exploding around the world, a council came together to say, actually, what are the core beliefs of the Christian church? And one of those lines is this that I've just said. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does that mean? If that's a core thing of what it means in the Christian faith, what does that phrase mean? Well, the first word in that is one. If we believe in Jesus, we are part of his church. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't do church. You might not turn up to church. You might not like the church, but you're part of the church. I'm preaching to the converted here. You're here. Well done. But if you believe in Jesus, you are part of the church. And it doesn't matter whether that's Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, we're Protestant. Within that, it doesn't matter if you're Methodist, Baptist, URC, Pentecostal, Anglican. It doesn't matter. You're part of one church because we are part of the church of Jesus Christ who died and rose again. We are all saved through the one body of Jesus, broken on the cross, died, buried, and on the third day raised to life again. And when we celebrate communion, as we did earlier, that's exactly what we're celebrating as we join with Christians across the world in celebrating communion together. And it's what we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body because we all share the one loaf. If you believe in Jesus, you are part of his one church, expressed in many different ways, but we are part of his one church. The next word in that little sentence is the word holy. Holy simply means to be set apart, to be ordained by God, to reflect the special nature of God. The church is holy. We are set apart by God. The church isn't a man-made idea. The church was God's idea, a grouping of his people, his followers in his name. The church is holy. We are a holy people. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. We are a holy people. The next word in the sentence is Catholic. This is one where a few of you weren't sure what I meant when I said, because we assume that means Roman Catholic. But when that word was written in the creed in AD 325, that the word Catholic simply means universal. It means universal. We're part of a worldwide, global church. There is one church of Jesus Christ, but expressed in many different ways. The next word in the sentence is apostolic. That means leading the way. That means showing something of God's kingdom rule here on the earth. We are citizens of heaven living here on the earth. And as such, we are part of blessing. We are part of bringing about God's will and God's way and God's rule here on the earth. And the last word in that sentence, of course, is church. And the Greek word in the New Testament, which we translate as church, is ecclesia, and it doesn't really translate very well, which is probably why they just say the word church. But what it really means is a group of people who were called out with a specific purpose. The ecclesia were a group of people called out for a specific purpose. A bit like being ambassador. You know, an ambassador of a country who lives in a different country, but their role is to represent the views of the country of which they have come from. And that's our role as the church. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ living in this world, but to bring about God's kingdom way and God's rule here on the earth. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Why? Because we are one church and we reflect something of the kingdom when we live together as one. And then the second verse of the psalm gives a bit of an illustration. There's two illustrations that follow, verse 2 and the start of verse 3, as to how good and pleasant unity really is. Verse 2, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It wasn't due to be me speaking today originally on the plan. Things were going to look a little bit different this morning. And Aaron was going to be doing communion. And I said, well, hey, how about if you're doing communion, and why don't I do the kids' talk today? And he said, you could do if you want. And I said, I've got a great illustration. He said, what's the illustration? I said, read the psalm. He didn't get it. I said, I need your help. He still didn't get it. The first picture of this illustration is of oil being poured on Aaron's head, running down his beard, onto his robe. But actually, there's a beautiful picture in this of what it means when God's people dwell together in unity. But to grasp a bit more of it, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, this chapter is all about the ordination of the priests. Exodus 29, verse 9. Sorry, verse 4. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. The picture that we see in the psalm of when God's people dwell together in unity, the picture is this, that unity is God ordained. Oil being poured on Aaron's head was the symbol of his ordination. Unity is God ordained. The NRSV translates verse 3 as, for there the Lord ordained his blessing. And we see a couple of little pictures in this. Firstly, it's all about the oil. The oil was the sign of anointing and blessing. When we are in unity, that's the sign of God's blessing and anointing. Unity is God ordained. The next thing is that it's poured on Aaron's head and his beard. And the picture we see of that is it's poured from above and it cascades down. In a New Testament perspective, Jesus is our head, isn't he? Jesus is the head of the church. God pours the blessing down upon Jesus and from Jesus onto us as the church. And the third picture is the robe. The robe that we just read about in Exodus 29, they were part of the holy garments that Aaron or the high priest would wear. And the reason they wore those, it was a sign. It was a sign of their calling. And so for us, when we as the church are in unity, it is a picture and a sign of our calling as being God ordained, as being chosen by him. And that's the picture we see in that. And then the next illustration we see is at the start of verse 3. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Eugene Peterson points out in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, that Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in its range. But all the mountains around it were fairly barren, but Mount Hermon was so high that the dew that would fall in the morning wasn't just a thin dew, but it was a heavy dew, a thick dew. And it was so much so that stuff could actually grow up on the mountaintop when it couldn't lower down because it was barren around it. And that dew gave life and refreshment, which couldn't happen in the barren surroundings. And so the next picture that we see in the psalm here is that where there is unity, where God's people dwell together as one, it is as if the dew of Hermon, that rich dew that gives life and fruit, is on Zion, is upon God's people. That when we live together in unity, we can grow and bear fruit. We can grow and bear fruit together. The picture of dew on Hermon, it is one of a fertile land where fruit can be grown. When we dwell together in unity, we grow together and we bear fruit together as the church. It's in unity that we, God's people, will grow and bear fruit. It's what Israel were always called to be. They were called to be the light among the Gentiles. And it's what we as the church are called to be today as Jesus's kingdom forerunners. And it comes from a place of unity. Because the second part of verse 3 says, for there God bestows his blessing. Bestows means to put upon, even life forevermore. Or like we said, the NRSV, there the Lord has ordained his blessing. God's blessing is made incarnate, visible and physical in the unity and the oneness of the church. We don't really kind of do Ash Wednesday as a church here, or really as the Baptist church. It's not something we particularly do. But at the start of Lent, I was invited along with the other ministers of the churches by Father Philip from next door, if we wanted to go out on the streets and offer ash to people and pray God's blessing on them, just out on the streets. And I thought, yeah, why not? Let's do it. And you know, I was surprised by a couple of things. I was surprised by the number of people that stopped and said, oh yeah, I'd love some ash on my head today. Including people who said, I'm on my lunch break from work, so I'm going to go back to work. So can you do it, you know? Father Philip was great, he put a massive one on their heads. I was surprised by how many people stopped and said that. I was surprised by how many people engaged with it on the day. But one of the things that really surprised me was the number of people that said one of two things. One was, isn't it great to see the church not trying to get people in, but coming out to meet the people? I was really surprised by that. And the second thing that surprised me was the number of people, and it was a good number of people, that said to us, why are you doing this together? Do you all believe in the same thing? We always wondered why there were different churches here. I was blessed to have some of those conversations. I had a conversation 2 weeks ago in a shop behind here with someone who said the same thing. Are you all one religion, Christians? Because there's different churches. See, the community doesn't understand why there's different churches. But there was something for me that I was blessed by in the fact that we stood together as one. Because our unity as the church is a picture to the world around us. Do we reflect this as our church? Do we reflect the picture of the kingdom to come? Or do we ever risk becoming a holy huddle? On the 28th of December last year, and then the 2nd of January this year, Chester Football Club held 2 home games with 2,000 fans present. It was an amazing thing because no one realized Chester had 2,000 fans. But they had 2,000 fans present for their 2 home games that they had over the Christmas period. But they got in incredible trouble for it. Now, Chester is part of the English football leagues. If you look down somewhere, you will find them, but they're there. But Chester's ground is not in England, it's in Wales. And at the time when they played those games, the laws in England were that football clubs and stadiums could have up to 10,000 people present or lower if they didn't have enough fans or they couldn't have the capacity for it. But in Wales, it was illegal to have fans in the ground. Chester Football Club, the Diva Stadium, the changing rooms are in England, but the pitch is in Wales. It's hard to live with a foot in two different kingdoms. And as followers of Jesus, we have been in the changing rooms. We've been transformed, but we are playing on the pitch of the world. There's a time when we have to follow the rules of the pitch of the world that we are playing in. But we remember that one day we will return to those changing rooms and we'll be changed from glory to glory and we will be with him for eternity. But for now, we have a foot in both camps. We are part of the heavenly citizenship, but we are living here in the world. And at times there will be tensions between those two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. But when we as the church demonstrate our unity, it demonstrates to the world our heavenly citizenship, because it's there in unity that the psalm says that God's blessing has been ordained. This short psalm's only got three verses. Verse 1 is the headline. It's all about unity. Verse 2 is the picture that says unity is God ordained. And verse 3 says it's there that God has ordained it, in the place of unity. When God's people are united, there God has ordained a blessing. When we as the church are united, there God has ordained his blessing. And you know, as a church locally, it's so important that we are united, that we are one, because it shows that unity to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the church that was full of divisions. He says to them, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." It's of utmost importance that we as a church are united, that we stand together as one. Of course we'll see things differently, because God has blessed us not as clones, but as individuals. Of course there'll be things that we want to see done differently, but are we united as one, rooted in God and in his love and the Spirit? But the psalm, I don't think, is just about the unity of an individual church. I think it's about the global church. Why do I say that? Because the psalm wasn't just about one clan in Israel. It was about all the clans in Israel coming together again as one nation to worship God in Jerusalem. And so I think the unity that's being spoken of in Psalm 133, when we look at it with our New Testament eyes, is about the unity of the church with a big C. And I believe that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that the church today, nationally, internationally, globally, would be one. Steve Clifford, who was the former general director of the Evangelical Alliance, who's written a great book on church unity called One, says, "Without a picture of the global church, we miss out on God's kingdom agenda for the whole of creation." You know, unity is of utmost importance in the individual church. But if we only focus on the individual church and forget about all the other churches, I think we miss the heart of the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17. Let's read some words from that prayer. John 17, verse 20 onwards. "My prayer is not for them alone," that's speaking of his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Right before going to the cross, Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples and he said, "Go and do likewise." He shared a meal with them and broken bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's left the upper room and along the journey, he walks and he points out a vine that's growing and he says, "See this vine, there's a picture in this. He says, remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. It's a phrase that's all about unity. And then he prays this prayer that his disciples then and us today would be one, just as he and the Father is one. Because as the ones who are called to be the ambassadors of the kingdom, as the ones who are called to continue forwarding the work of Jesus and the message of Jesus, we are called to be one in heart and mind. And the sadness of it is this, that prayer of Jesus has not yet been fulfilled. Sometimes we struggle with why prayer is not answered. This prayer of Jesus has not yet been fulfilled. While there's still division in the church, this prayer of Jesus has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled because we are called to be one. And so church unity should be a priority for us as individuals across denominations, borders, counties, countries, boundaries. You know, I've come to realize I don't think it hugely matters the thing that divides us. Whether we do things this way or that way, whether we interpret this verse that way or this way. The thing I think that matters is what unites us, that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus who died and on the third day was raised to life, that he is the only way to salvation in and through Jesus. I think if we believe in those things, that's the key thing. I long for the day when we worship together. You know, in places, completely united as one, whether we're Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Protestant, whether we're Methodist or Baptist or URC or Pentecostal or Anglican, I don't think it matters. Have you ever wondered why God's Spirit is poured out so graciously at places like Spring Harvest and New Wine and Soul Survivor and Keswick? It's because we don't come together in our little companies. We come together as one, simply to worship God. And I think there's a picture of the kingdom in that. I long for the day we worship together as one. The unity of the church globally should be a priority, something that we work for. Because as Jesus says in John 17, verse 23, and this is the crux of it, this is the crux. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. If we really want to see revival, we really need to work at unity. If we really are passionate about evangelism, we also must be passionate about unity. If we want to see people come to know Jesus in great droves, they need to see something of unity across the church, not division. Why would you want to join something that's divided? You want to join something that's united. If we're passionate about evangelism, we must get passionate about unity. Michael Cassidy, who wrote another great book on church unity, wrote this. Our unity not only commends the gospel, it proclaims the gospel. Our unity does not just support our witness, it is our witness. Not just in the local church, but across the world. Why? Because then the world will know. And that's why I'm passionate about the unity of the church. Because I believe it's a picture of the kingdom that is to come. That's why I'm passionate about the unity of the church. Because it's a picture of the kingdom that is to come. I'm going to finish with some words from Steve Clifford's book, One, which is all about unity. I'm going to read to you, sorry if you've not read this book, I'm going to read to you the last page of the last chapter. Because he sums it up beautifully in this. In fact, Brian and Co, why don't you come and join us as well. The psalmist puts it like this. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And so we conclude by asking the question, why unity? And the answer is first and foremost, because it's pleasing to God. We are one for the sake of the one true God. God who is one yet revealed as three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Godhead challenges and models relationship to us and calls us to an intimacy within the family of God. Our Father in heaven, like an earthly father, desires his family to live together in harmony. There's a blessing from the Father bestowed to the children as we live together in unity. Indeed, as we manifest the unity already won for us on the cross. But the blessing is not just for us. We are blessed that others might benefit from that blessing. It's a blessing that tangibly manifests the love God has for the world he created. In a strange and mysterious way, it seems as if the reality of who Jesus is made known as we, his followers, demonstrate the love and unity of the family to the world, thus making visible the invisible through the love that we have for one another.